18 through 20, where we will be this morning. Paul here is concluding his instructions and description of the full armor of God. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, as we come to the close of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's probably good to just go back and do a little bit of review. If you remember, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is one of his prison epistles, along with Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. And Ephesus, if you remember, was the center of the worship of Artemis. We saw over in Acts chapter 19, where Alexander the silversmith became incited this riot among the workmen whose livelihood depended upon making shrines to the goddess Artemis. So it was the center of pagan worship. And we also in Revelation chapter 2 saw the future, what the church of Ephesus essentially became 40 years after this letter was written, and that is that they had lost their first love. In other words, the second generation that had come along had drifted away. They still were Orthodox. They still held to Orthodox truth, but they had lost their true first love for Christ, which resulted in a life that was less than what it should be, because they're warned to do the deeds they did at first. And so we see the dangers that can affect a church. The fact that 40 years later, after the writing of this epistle, they had left their first love. It shows the dangers which come from living in a pagan culture and in the midst of a pagan culture. Sometimes the church can remain orthodox in its doctrine, but yet in its practice and its life be totally unbiblical and have lost and drifted from its first love. Now, the book of Ephesians, or letter to the Ephesians, was not written to correct any specific errors, but rather to prevent errors and to remind these believers of their riches in Christ. In fact, the term "in Christ" is used 35 times in this epistle, more than any other epistle in the New Testament. And they were encouraged to live a life that reflected their new life in Christ, to grow in maturity. The first three chapters were all doctrine, all speaking of these great riches. And Paul's prayer for them was that they would come to know the riches that they had in Christ. Know from experience who and what they were in Christ and the riches that they had in Christ, and to grow in that and to be separate from the world, to no longer think as the Gentiles thought, to no longer be in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding. But they were to grow in maturity. They were to be imitators of God as beloved children, and to grow in maturity and in a life of holiness and a separation from the world, to no longer participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even to expose them. And they were to draw on, by faith, their spiritual resources in the course of everyday life. And of course, chapters 4 through 6 have 35 direct instructions. In the first three chapters, there's no commands. It's all doctrine. In the last three chapters, there are 35 direct instructions, doctrines, and belief that dictates their practices. And it is essentially a cause and effect relationship. Because of all this that God has done in your life, here is the effect that it should produce in your life. The cause is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And the effect is a transformed life that evidences itself in a life of holiness. And that affects every relationship. Husbands or wives to submit to their husbands. Husbands to love their wives. Children to the parents. Slaves to the masters. It affected every realm of life, every area of life. And then the believer was to have put on their spiritual armor to be able to live this life and to stand firm against the schemes of the devil who's going to try to lead them away from this life and to cause them to be indistinguishable from the culture in which they live. They're to put on this spiritual armor that is supplied by God, by which the believer is to put on. It's the full armor of God. It's given by God, supplied by God, but it's the believer's responsibility to put it on, to guard against this enemy and the schemes of the evil one, who is constantly seeking someone to devour and to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, when the standards, and of course we live today in a society and a culture, when the standards, when the norms of Christian behavior are abandoned, when Christianity is redefined, when the law of God is nullified, and when the clear line of demarcation between what is and is not Christian is erased, then this is certain evidence that the mind has been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's been led astray from sound Christian doctrine. Something else has been substituted for true spiritual life. A form of godliness has been introduced to which people cling, a form that denies its transforming and conforming power. It becomes man-centered rather than God-centered. And so to resist and to stand firm in the midst of a hostile culture and in the among all the false teachings, both from within the church and from without of the church, this full armor of God must be put on. Remember, Paul warned the Ephesians church, the Ephesian elders, over in Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, that after he left, savage wolves would come in from among the flock, not sparing any, and that even from among them own selves, people would rise up to try to lead the saints astray, draw them to themselves. And so the enemies would come from both within and from outside the church. In John's first epistle, 1 John 2:19, John is writing predominantly to the churches in Asia, especially is considered that John eventually became the pastor over the churches in Ephesus. And he's writing, warning them of those who went out from us because they weren't really of us. And he warns of them to test the spirits because not every spirit is from God. So we see this church in Ephesus had great need to heed the admonition that Paul is giving here in chapter 6 about putting on this full armor of God to stand firm. And it becomes obvious from looking at what happened to the church in the future 40 years later that they had lost their first love, that they failed to take seriously Paul's admonition here, at least to take it seriously in the long term. Now this spiritual armor, which is essential to be able to resist, and requires spiritual enabling. It requires spiritual power, spiritual wisdom. There is a constant, steady supply needed from a source outside of ourselves. God does not supply us with the armor and tell us to put it on and then say, now go fight the battle in your own strength. These Ephesians have been told that they have these spiritual riches. But they have to be appropriated. They have to be drawn on. They have to live in light and in light of them and on the reliance on them. They can't look to self. They can't look to their own resources. They have to be totally dependent on supernatural help. Otherwise, the schemes of the devil will lead them astray, as it obviously did the church in Ephesus. All the spiritual armor will be ineffective against the schemes of the devil if he's not empowered and upheld by the Holy Spirit. If trying to do battle without these spiritual resources, without prayer, then we'll fare no better than Peter. When he said, "Even though all deny you, I never will." And it only took a little servant girl for him to deny Jesus three times. To enter into spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, without this divine enabling and empowering and dependence is presumptuous, not dependence upon God. Over in Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, he said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So here Jesus' admonition was to keep watching and praying, and the purpose was that you might not enter into temptation. So God does not supply spiritual armor, then leave the believer to engage the enemy in his own power. Because to have armor without skill, without wisdom, without strength, to use it is to render that armor useless. God would have us to know that all of salvation, from regeneration to glorification, is all by His sovereign grace and power. He doesn't leave any part of the Christian life up to our own ability and our own strength. At no point in the Christian life is a believer independent from God. We say, well, what about sanctification? God does His part, we do our part. Yes. But even the reason we do our part is because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He gives us the will, He gives us the ability, He gives us the desire. At no point is a believer independent from God. And therefore, God gets all the praise, which is the reason He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, was for the praise of the glory of His grace. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "Prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. All other subjects are second to it. Reading the Bible, listening to sermons, attending public worship, going to the Lord's table, all of these are very important matters, but none of them are as important as private prayer." Now, in the face of the imminent attack by the devil, the believer is to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Remember we said last time, the helmet and the sword were the last thing a soldier grabbed before going into battle, before facing the enemy. He didn't walk around with the helmet all the time. It was too hot, heavy. But rather, these were things he grabbed when the attack of the enemy was evident, when it was obvious. And here, Paul in verses 18 through 20 tells us the manner, the way, or the attitude in which we take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And that is in a constant state of prayer and watchfulness, alertness. The two main verbs here are pray at all times, or praying at all times, and to be on the alert. This is a supernatural battle that has to be waged with supernatural means and power. There's so many false conceptions of spiritual warfare today. Much have come out of the charismatic movement that have really corrupted this teaching. And either gives the devil far more credit and power than is due, or it minimizes as though there's no such thing as the devil and there's nothing to guard against. And both are dangerous and deadly. Now, we have an enemy who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So this supernatural battle requires supernatural means and power. In other words, Paul is telling the Ephesians here to keep praying, keep watching. When you take up the helmet to salvation and the sword of the Spirit, because the attack is imminent, well, just look around. It's obvious, is it not? The attack is imminent. The schemes are cunning, devious, deceptive. All we have to look at, they were in Paul's day and they are today. All we have to do is look around and see how many have already fallen. How many are blinded by the God of this world. And so God's power and wisdom are needed. The danger is real. It's not imaginary. It's not a fiction. It's not some spiritual boogeyman out there who's out to get you. This is real. And so Paul wants his readers to understand the necessity of prayer in this spiritual battle. It is basic to the effectiveness of all the other pieces of spiritual armor. It is crucial if we are to resist and stand firm against the schemes of the devil in the evil day. And a lack of prayer exposes a presumptuous self-sufficiency, a spiritual pride, a disbelief in the nature of the struggle, a disbelief in our own weakness, and a disbelief in the promises of God. So Paul describes this attitude by the use of two present tense verbs. We're praying at all times, continuously, habitually, and on the alert, watching, be on the alert, continuously, habitually. Paul introduces this command, this to be praying at all times, with what we are to pray, the kinds, the sorts of prayer, with all prayer and petition. The word prayer here, saw this over in verse 16 of chapter 1 at the beginning of the epistle, where Paul said, "He did not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." These are just, the word prayer just is just general requests, supplications made to God. It's the means of coming to God, before God, in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is what Ephesians or Hebrews 4:16. It's coming before the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find help in time of trouble. It's just the general word for prayer. And of course, the Bible gives many examples, instructions, and patterns for prayer. Jesus gave the disciples a basic pattern for prayer, right? When they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples to pray. And so he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's just a basic pattern for prayer containing the basic elements of prayer. You know, there's an acronym that's often used for prayer, the acronym ACT. In other words, adoration, confession, and The word T just flew out of my mind. And S, supplication. And so in keeping with the revealed will of God, this is what this prayer is. It's keeping in with the revealed will of God. It's a submission to the will of God. In fact, John, over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 states, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Doesn't mean you get them immediately, but there's the trust that God hears prayer. And James tells us that we are to pray in faith, right? If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him pray, but pray in faith. It is a patient, trusting, expectant waiting on God for an answer. Jesus teaches to pray with perseverance, right? Ask, seek, knock. Continually ask, continually seek, continually knock. Jesus told parables for persistence in prayer. There is the parable of the man whose friend comes at midnight and needs something to feed him, and so he goes pounding on the door of his neighbor until he gets what he wants. There's the parable of the woman before the unrighteous judge who keeps coming and coming and coming until she gets her request. And so there's this prayer with perseverance. Prayer is to be in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Acts 8:26. We don't know how to pray as we ought. In our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we ought. In fact, let me go over to that. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. See, because we are weak in our human nature, this weakness shows itself in that we don't know what to pray for. Here where it says, for we do not know how to pray, that's not the best translation. The better would be, we do not know what to pray for. We think we know what we need, but we're usually not good judges of that, because in our weakness, in our human frailty, we don't always know what to pray for. So the Spirit comes to our aid. He intercedes for us. He helps. He teaches us to pray because He knows the mind and the will of God. Jesus intercedes for us as our high priest in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit intercedes from within us as an indwelling Spirit and as a divine guide. And He intercedes, Paul says, for us with groanings too deep for words. See, it's not the believer who is doing the groaning. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, with words that are not audible. This is not talking about tongues here, the gift of tongues or praying in tongues. It's not the believer, but the Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, beyond human expression. The Spirit teaches us what to pray, gives us the words to pray. But this is why all prayer is not my will, but your will be done. James, in James chapter 4, warned his readers that they did not have because they did not ask. Or they asked and didn't receive because they asked with wrong motives, so that they might spend it on themselves, their own pleasures. In other words, it was self-serving prayer. So Paul is telling the Ephesians they are to pray with all prayer and petition. The word petition here, the basic meaning is need or lack. It's a derivative of the word to plead or to beg. And so it's an urgent plea based on a presumed need. It is a plea for a specific, concrete need or in a specific situation. The word is used to describe the prayer of Jesus only two times in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, where Jesus says, "But concerning Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you, that is all you disciples, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail." This is a specific prayer for a specific person at a specific time. Or in Hebrews chapter 5, 7, it's also applied to Jesus. "Then in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication," same word, "with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety," referring to his prayers in the garden, specific situation, concrete need. Paul emphasizes the necessity of this prayer by the word "all." In fact, the word "all" is used four times in this one verse. All prayer and petition, that is, all kinds of prayer and petition in all kinds of situations, is casting all your cares upon Him, as Peter said. And this is part of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, understanding that we can't do it. That apart from Him, we can do nothing. See, without this sense of total dependence on God in prayer, we'll be tempted to think we can handle this or we can handle that. Like Peter, "I'll never fall away. I can handle that. I can handle this temptation. I can handle that temptation. I can go here. I can do that. I can watch this. I can listen to this. It's not going to bother me. I can refute this argument by my own wisdom and logic. I can learn some apologetical arguments and be able to confront these heresies and with my own wisdom and my own logic." That's all just a recipe for disaster. Certain failure. Over in Psalm 50, verse 15. God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and will honor me, and you will honor me." See, who do we call upon the day of trouble? God. God will rescue. You will honor. Who do most people call upon the day of trouble? Oh, some people will pray to God, even an atheist, even an unbeliever will call to God in a time of national or personal crisis. But usually it's a God of their own imagination, not the true God. Just call upon me in the day of trouble. See, this is the evidence, the teaching of the Bible. Psalm 55, verse 22. "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." It's going to the Lord. This is what Joseph did when his brothers sold him into slavery. This is what Joshua did when leading the people into the Promised Land. This is what David did. The Psalms are just full of prayers of casting cares and burdens on the Lord. This is what Hezekiah did when he received the letter from Sennacherib. He went into the temple and spread it before the Lord and prayed to the Lord and looked to the God of Israel. This is what the church was doing when Peter was put in prison and he was released miraculously by the angels and he went where they were meeting and they were in prayer. This is what Paul and Silas did in the Philippian jail. It is all prayer and petition. And they're to do this at all times, because the struggle with the powers of darkness are never ending. The devil never gives up. He says if we resist him, he'll flee from you, but he doesn't stay away. He comes back at a more opportune time. He's always prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When Paul says to pray at all times, it's literally pray at every opportunity in all situations. There's no situation in which a believer finds himself in which that does not require divine assistance, does not require prayer. Because again, even an unbeliever will pray when faced with some disaster. They'll cry out to God in a time of personal catastrophe, like Israel did. You know, they would go their own way until the disaster happened. Then they'd cry out to God and God would rescue them. And then they'd go right back to their old sinful ways. But for the believer, every opportunity, every occasion should be a cause for prayer. Not just in a time of crisis. Especially times when the assaults of the enemy are so obvious and the effects of those assaults are so obvious. These are especially times and calls for prayer. Especially when under assault by the enemy and having to employ and use the armor of God. We have a belt of truth, right? But then we're assaulted by lies, doubts, false teachings, little twists, little nuances that want to undermine the truth. Those are times for prayer. Everything to the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, where when the true meaning of that is assaulted, there's time for prayer. The need for prayer at all times. This is a doctrine that's found virtually in all of Paul's letters. You see, if we do not feel the need for divine help, it's because we don't feel our own weakness. If we don't feel the need for divine strength and power at all times, it's because we don't feel and appreciate our own weakness and helplessness. We are still too self-confident. And then we will not pray at all times. That, or we are looking somewhere else and to some other source to help us. We'll be self-sufficient. This is often why God must humble us. That's why often God must put us in positions to make us know by experience that apart from Him, we really can do nothing. And then Paul says that these prayers are not only to be at all times, but they're to be in the Spirit, literally in or by the Spirit. Inspired by, guided by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul has mentioned this indwelling, this guiding, several times in this letter. In Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. And in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, that we are not to get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart in the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even to the Father. So it is prayer that is guided by, inspired by, the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. It's in accordance with God's revealed will. See, Spirit-led, Spirit-filled prayer is not some mystical experience. It's not some ecstatic babbling or going into some sort of trance. But rather it is prayer that is assisted by, inspired by, and guided by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is why, as a believer, we never need to be discouraged by the fact that we don't know, in our weakness, what we ought to pray for. Because the Spirit will aid, direct, He will give us the words if we call on Him and seek His help. See, the prayers of God's people are inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is what gives prayer its power. There's nothing intrinsically powerful and beneficial in prayer, in just the act of prayer in and of itself. Today there's the trite, you're in our thoughts and prayers. Well, there's nothing intrinsically beneficial about prayer. We were watching the end yesterday of the Kentucky Derby, and the horse who won was disqualified, but there was like a 20-minute interval where the judges were trying to decide whether the horse should be disqualified because of something that occurred during the race. And they were speaking to one of the owners, and the owners were saying, "We just need to pray to the race gods." You know, it's like, this is people's conception of prayer. No, but true prayer, and what gives true prayer its power, is that it is in and by the indwelling of the Spirit. It is inspired by, guided by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's only possible for a true believer, because only a true believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. So there's a lot of prayer that's not guided or led or inspired by the Spirit, but rather by the flesh, by self. It's inspired by "my will be done." See, this is the kind of prayer that the devil seeks to substitute for true prayer. The devil has his forms of counterfeit prayer, and they set the mind on the interests of man, not on those of God. So if we're to pray at all times, then we also need to be constantly alert. As Paul said, we are with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this end view, or rather to this end. In other words, this is the purpose, staying alert, watchful, is so that we might pray at all times. Because if you're not constantly alert and watchful, then you'll see no need to be praying at all times. The word here, on the alert, used 4 times in the New Testament. In Luke 21, verse 36, Jesus states, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And there's a parallel passage in Mark 13:33. And it's also in Hebrews 13:17. Literally, being on the alert, it means to make an effort to learn. Make an effort to learn of or to watch for any potential threat. To be vigilant. Literally, the root, it goes back to an original meaning that means to lay awake at night or to watch sheep. A shepherd had to be constantly on guard, on the alert for any potential danger, because the threats come in many different forms. But for the church, all come, and for the believer, all those threats come from one of two directions. either from outside or from inside the church. There are wolves in wolves' clothing, those who are hostile, who are opposed, who want to persecute. And then there are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are instruments of the devil, and then there are instruments of the devil who masquerade as servants of righteousness. There are false ideas, false reasonings, false thinkings, things that seem so plausible. There are false practices, destructive interpretations, subtle twists. There are books, there's messages and music. There's the internet, radio, TV that's just dominated with false teaching. The believer has to be wide awake. Can't be spiritually lethargic and sleepy. Can't be apathetic, negligent, or indifferent to the dangers. It's like a shepherd falling asleep when there's wolves all around the flock. You have to be on the alert. How many today are sound asleep? They live in a false security. They think they're okay. And I've told people many times that ministry in the Bible Belt, especially in Nashville area, which is the Jerusalem of the Bible Belt, is very, very difficult. More than anybody can imagine who hasn't experienced it for themselves. It's because people think they're okay. They've grown up in a religious environment. And so they think they're fine. They live in this dreamy, false security. And they're utterly clueless. How many people today are utterly clueless to the apostasy of their own denomination? Or the apostasy of their own church? Or to the false teachings of their favorite teacher? These people do not wear signs. They don't come with warning labels. And often it's very subtle. They mix much truth with error. How many have already and how many continue to succumb to the pressure from the culture to assimilate? See, this is how we have to be on the alert. If you're not on the alert, you will not pray at all times. And therefore, the armor is of no use and powerless against the schemes of the devil. So alertness is very important. It is not just being alert to the dangers that are obvious, but is being on watch for all potential threat, to be vigilant. And then Paul continues, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. This word perseverance is the only time this noun is used in the New Testament. The verb form is used 10 times. But it literally means to continue to do something with intense effort. To persist even when it involves great difficulty and hardship. Perseverance and prayer go together. Jesus taught this in the parables that I had mentioned earlier. And the devil has many schemes to keep us from praying, or to give up in praying, or to become discouraged. In fact, that was the very reason he told the parable of the woman with the unjust judge, to show that they should pray at all times and not lose heart, not become discouraged. There's just a false security is a way to keep from praying. I'm fine. I'm okay. What do we need to pray for? The devil will use the flesh. I'm just too tired. This is the problem with the disciples in the garden. Spirit was willing. Flesh was weak. But yet Jesus said, be on the alert. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. devil will use the world. You just become too preoccupied with the things of this world. I mean, the devil will use all sorts of things, just our bad memory or whatever, to keep us from praying. So this is why it requires perseverance. See, the purpose of the prayer is to maintain vigilance and alertness. Alertness keeps persistent in prayer. If we're not alert, then we don't see the danger. We don't see the threats. And so we see no need for persistent prayer. And then we become overcome by the darkness. And sometimes this might take generations to come to full fruit. Ideas, practices, philosophies, schemes that were introduced years ago to which people were not alert to have now led the minds of so many astray. So true believers are to persevere, to not grow weary in doing good. They're to persevere in prayer for all the saints. See, this is the duty of every true Christian. Not just a pastor, but every true Christian. Because all true believers are involved in this struggle against the evil powers. Over in chapter 5, verse 11, Paul told the believers, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose or reprove them." So this is an obligation, a duty for every believer. Believers need the prayers of other believers, not the trite, superficial thoughts and prayers, but persistent, alert, Spirit-led prayers, if to stand firm against the schemes and assaults of the devil. And again, it is important to notice the repetition in this verse. Prayer and petition, the words prayer and petition are mentioned four times, as is the word all. This is just indicating the emphasis which the Holy Spirit, through Paul, places on the importance, on the significance of persistent, alert, and devoted prayer in the struggle against evil forces. Harold Honer, in his monumental commentary on Ephesians, said, "Nuclear wars cannot be won with rifles. Likewise, satanic wars cannot be won by human energy, or human means, or human wisdom, or human methods. But yet this is sadly what most are engaged in doing. Always looking for some human solution to all that's wrong in the society today. They're like the Laodiceans. We're rich and have need of nothing. They might have a vague notion that something is wrong, but they're unwilling to admit the cause or submit to the cure. They're blinded by the god of this world and just live in a dreamy, false security." All true revivals, if you've ever been a student, a reader of history, and especially the history of the church, the history of revivals and awakenings, you will see that all true revivals, all true awakenings, always are preceded by persistent, alert, Spirit-led prayers of God's true people. Sometimes that's just two or three people. There was a revival in Wales, in one town in Wales, where it was just one old man and one old woman who continued to meet together every week for prayer. Started out a bigger group, but many drifted away. They got tired. The assault of the devil. They weren't persistent. They gave up. It was just getting to be too much of a bother to go out on a Wednesday night or a Tuesday night or a Thursday night or whatever for a prayer meeting. We couldn't do that anymore. After all, it's just nothing's happening. But these two, they didn't grow weary. So Sometimes it's years before God answers the prayer. Sometimes the answer doesn't even come in the lifetime of the one praying. But there is to be that persistence, perseverance, petition for all the saints. And then verse 19 and 20, Paul adds that in addition to prayer for all the saints, Paul requests prayer for himself and pray on my behalf. That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. The construction here grammatically, the word "and" there in verse 19 could also be translated especially. Paul's saying, especially pray on my behalf. That God would graciously give him the words to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Notice Paul didn't say to make known the gospel, but to make known the mystery of the gospel. What is this mystery of the gospel? This is what Paul had said earlier in Ephesians, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, that it's Jew and Gentile together in one body. Jews don't become Gentiles. Gentiles didn't become Jews, but they become one new body, one new entity. Remember, when Paul wrote this, he is sitting in prison under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar or Caesar's tribunal. The Romans considered Christianity a sect of Judaism. The Jews considered it a heretical group. Paul insists that they are neither. They are an entirely new entity, an entirely new body composed of Jews and Gentiles. And so he wants to make known with boldness. The word literally means freedom of speech, courageously, openly, clearly, frankly. No ambiguity, no sugarcoating, no rounding off sharp edges of doctrine. The mystery of the gospel. This is what Paul did in his first defenses, didn't he? Before he ever went to Rome. Remember over in Acts when he stood before Felix, he stood before Festus, he stood before Agrippa. In fact, over in Acts chapter 24 when he's before Felix, he's so bold. Verse 25, that as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I'll summon you." Paul didn't round off any of the sharp edges. See, only a divine power can open the heart and mind to truth and deliver from darkness to light. So Paul wants to make sure, ask for prayer, that he would, with all boldness, all clarity, simplicity, clearly, frankly, make this mystery of the gospel known. And then he declares, "For which I'm an ambassador in chains." And he's an ambassador. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is appointed by a nation, by a ruler, to represent that nation in a foreign country. Paul has been appointed by God, by Christ, to represent the gospel, the message of God, the message of Christ, to declare his message faithfully. But notice the contradiction. He is an ambassador in chains. Now, that's not the dignity usually afforded an ambassador. In fact, for an ambassador to be put in chains by another country would be a serious insult to the ambassador and to the one who sent them. But Paul is an ambassador in chains because he's an ambassador of Christ. These aren't just the chains of his imprisonment, but chains of his calling. He is bound to go to Rome. Remember when he told the Ephesian elders, "I'm going to Rome." What did they do? oh, don't go, don't go. Bonds and chains await you there. Paul says, I'm bound to go. I'm constrained by the Holy Spirit to go. And Paul is not asking the church in Ephesus for sympathy. He's not asking them to pray for his release from prison, but rather that he would fulfill his calling, to be faithful to his calling. And that in proclaiming this mystery, I may speak boldly as he ought to speak. It's that little Greek word day, a divine necessity. Paul is under divine compulsion. It is a divine necessity to speak boldly, clearly, this mystery of the gospel. Prisoners were not usually allowed such freedom of speech, but an ambassador had diplomatic immunity, so he could say whatever and be immune. Here Paul is saying he wants this freedom of speech because he is under divine compulsion to speak it. Well, what was the outcome? Well, we see over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. At my first defense, that is his first Roman defense, because as he's writing 2 Timothy, this is his second Roman imprisonment in which he is executed afterwards. But he says, at my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. He was released from his first Roman imprisonment. You know, all deserted him. The Lord stood with him. He stood firm, because Paul is a man of prayer. He's standing firm in the spiritual battle, which makes up our life in this world. It requires spiritual, not only spiritual armor, but spiritual power. In a world that is hostile to God, hostile to his world, even in among a professing Christianity that more often than not in our day is hostile to God and hostile to his word. This requires divine armor, divine power. This divine power is necessary to be faithful in proclaiming it, in living it. Even when, like Paul, we might have to stand virtually alone. But we're not alone. The Lord stands with us. Because he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. So as Paul comes to this conclusion of his discourse here, his instructions on standing firm against the schemes of the evil one, and the armor necessary to stand firm, he concludes it with the power. Because the armor without the power, without the divine enabling, which only comes through prayer, renders the armor useless. It's all dependent upon prayer. It's all dependent upon this divine enabling. It's all dependent upon recognizing our weakness, our helplessness, in this battle, in this struggle. Instead of a presumptuous, arrogant, prideful, selfish, self-centered, false security, there is a humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and casting all our cares upon him, so that we too might speak as we ought to speak, especially in a day where the vast majority of even professing Christians will not endure sound doctrine. But it doesn't lessen our obligation to speak it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have not left us as orphans.